Keep your Bible open to Psalm 14, or feel free to go and grab one. We're going to be mainly considering that, and we'll begin by praying. Father, we ask today that you would help us to focus our minds, that you will give us clarity on the state of our hearts and our need for you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a famous letter to the Daily News in 1905, author G.K. Chesterton wrote about how to reform the world and the corresponding roles of the government and religion in doing so. Now, it turned out that when I looked up this reference, that it's kind of morphed into other stories and other things, but I've actually found a place, saw a place that found actually where it came from. So sometimes it was raised as a quiz from the society, and then he answered this question, but actually it turns out, if you know where I'm going with this, he just wrote his own letter to the editor. Now, at the centre of this letter, he puts his finger on the problem with how to reform the world and the problems with religion and the government, and this little quote within this letter that he wrote has kind of taken on a life of its own. He puts this, "In one sense, and that is the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby." What's he getting at? People have all kinds of ideals as to what the world should be like. They have ideas and idealisms as to how they should get there, ideologies. But he's saying, if we can grasp the reality of sin, what is wrong, the reality of sin within me and with all people, we see that we're thwarted by that sin. Major teaching of the Bible is that we all have this problem of sin in our hearts, which is the problem of our rebellion against God. And Psalm 14 is one place in the Bible that raises this problem as well as points forward to what God would do about it through Jesus. So we're going to consider this first part of the psalm as the thorough corruption of humanity. Now, if you read this Bible verse before, maybe in your private Bible reading or even this morning, this opening verse might seem like it's directed towards out-and-out atheists. So, Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." So is this verse, this opening salvo, directed at the likes of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, you know, those kind of characters of the world? People who have declared to everyone that they don't believe in God. Is it about them? Well, yes, it is. It is about them, but also it goes so much deeper. Because this psalm is also about the heart of everyone. So yes, those people, but also you sitting here today. Let's read a bit further. "The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God." Now here, at one level, David writes about the common corruption of humanity. Even though this psalm was written for the Israelites, God's people to whom he has made himself known, he says to them all, you have a problem. The word fool here is not so much about an intellectual deficit as a moral one. Now, just take a further step back. In the Old Testament, we've got these categories of the wise and the fool. And they are used to describe people in Hebrew wisdom literature as people who are going God's way or not. If you read the book of Proverbs, the foolish person and the wise person kind of stands out as major characters. And the fool is one who is self-focused, self-consumed, such that they often bring trouble to themselves and those around them. And the fool is contrasted against the wise. And the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Bible says all foolishness of that kind ultimately goes back to a basic rejection of God. But in case you're sitting here this morning and you think, okay, that's not me. I'm wise before God. I am no fool. In fact, I pity that kind of fool all the time, God. So, like, I'm with you. Take a pause. If you sit here in church and you say, yes, God, have a look around upon the earth. You know, see these folks out there. I understand you. They understand nothing. Here I am at church today, 3 days after Christmas. I'm doing very well. Just pause. Let's read a bit more. Verse 3. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. What do we got here? Here we have a practical atheism of the heart. It's a practical atheism of the heart. It is on the inside. It is across all of humanity. It's interesting to consider that King David is the writer of this psalm. And so we must take it that he, the anointed king of Israel, a man described as being after God's own heart, includes himself in this corruption from what God has made us all to be. He and we all have this foolishness of sin inside of us. This psalm says it is possible to deny God in your heart and live as if God wasn't there, even amidst performing all the religion and roles that even God himself has set out for his people. So if we're going to learn something from this psalm, one of those things must be we must not let go of our grip on that truth that there is something wrong with us all, and that includes you and me. And that is humbling. Paul quotes this psalm in Romans 3, which we read in our prior, the first Bible reading, but he also expands a bit more on what's going on here in this psalm earlier on in Romans chapter 1. So we're going to read a little bit from Romans chapter 1. This is Romans 1:18 onwards. Paul writes, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Humanity has rejected God, and our hearts move in a direction to suppress the truth about him. Paul says, and so what that means is, what is evident in creation about God, you know, from the wonderful world that we live in, it gets pushed down inside of us. It gets suppressed. And in fact, Paul says one dimension of God's anger, his wrath against humanity, is he lets us do it. It's not good for us, but he lets us do it. Yet at the same time, humans have been designed as worshipping creatures. That is, we're meant to be in this reverent relationship with God. That's how we're made to operate. And so what happens is a little bit like when you're in a swimming pool and you've got a ball and you're trying to hold this ball under the water. You know how you ever tried that? Maybe just me, but it kind of pops up. It just keeps trying to kind of come up to the surface in all different directions. Well, humans have an impulse within us. Because we're meant to have this relationship with God in reverent worship with him, if we block that, we just start to want to worship other things. We want to put other things at the center of our lives in God's place. So Paul goes on, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles." There's this problem of people who outright deny God. They'll switch to worshipping other things. But also, there's this problem of those who do try and worship God as deep down in their hearts. There's also a problem there of sin. And we keep slipping away from God because of the sin in us. Every part of us is kind of tainted by this. Our whole selves slip away from worshipping God. It's what's often referred to as total depravity. It's not that we're as bad as we could be, but sin affects every part of us as we turn away from God. Now, there's a second level of foolishness that comes up in this psalm, and it's a differentiating factor. And this is the second point. My headings are a little bit wobbly, and the reference is slightly off with one of them. I've put, "Await the appearing of the Lord in judgment." Now, some people may balk at Chesterton and the Bible's estimation of humans being all alike, stuck and caught up in sin, and saying that it's a common universal problem, it's foolishness. But it's a reality within all of us. And so then the question is, how are we going to deal with it? And how we deal with the reality of sin in us is a place where we can become foolish or wise. As Chesterton was talking about the problem of sin, his point about idealism is that if sin is so deeply ingrained, we can't just take on new duties, new religious duties to perform, because the sin's going to be there as we do that. And his point about government restrictions, like constrictions from the outside, in order to change behaviour, well, that's not going to really fix the problem either, because the sin within kind of still remains for everyone. And so when you get to this point where you think, oh, it's really stuck, it's really deep-rooted, and then, you know, maybe you try the old, you know, I'll just do one day, really dedicated to God, I'll try not to sin that whole day, and then you find out, oh, I fall short because my heart itself is twisted, this is legit, that kind of thing. I am turned from Him and what is good. Then you think, well, what am I going to do in response to this? Well, one option is, rather than kind of battle it, well, why not lean into it? Like, let's just go with the flow. If it's there, if this is the current, let's just kind of go with it. So you might say, you know, where is God anyway? You know, and this is a little bit like the old grade 7, where you find out that the teachers in high school are actually quite a lot like the teachers in primary school. They don't always check your homework. And then you kind of, you forget to bring it, not on purpose, but you get away with it. And then you think, oh, I could just do more of that. You know, or you sin, or you do something not too bad or really bad. It turns out God doesn't zap you, you know, the moment you follow through on these sinful instincts. And then this sense of a lack of ultimate accountability kind of opens up many options of how to live. Yet the psalmist warns that this is a foolish path to go down. Verse 4. "Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord." So there's often an immediate success for those who kind of lean into sin and the impulses there. And here's how former Prime Minister Gough Whitlam put it. And it turned out there are quite a few Australian Prime Ministers who basically say the same thing. But he put it like this. He says, "The punters know that the horse named morality rarely gets past the post, whereas the nag named self-interest always runs a good race." You know, there's often this kind of straightforward, immediate win when you lean into sin, when you depart further and further from God. You rise above and stand over other people as you exploit them. Yet Psalm 14 at this point, in this verse, notes an alternative kind of person. They seem to be contrasted against the person who leans into sin, and here they're put as the person who calls out to the Lord. So if it's impossible to free ourselves from the sin and it's foolish to pursue it further, that one other deeper wisdom of this psalm is that it is wise to cry out to God for help. God's people are not formed out of some group of perfect people, you know, somewhere in the world that God's like, aha, there they are, the perfect ones. they're my people now. No, God's own people are drawn from the mass of sinners. But they're sinners who have wisely asked God for help. But when you turn back to God, when you ask God for help, when you call on him, it doesn't mean that your life suddenly becomes easier either. In fact, you can be on the receiving end from those who lean into evil. Yet David points out that this kind of practical atheism in the end is foolish, because God will at some point suddenly appear in judgment and vindicate those who have called on him. Verse 5, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. The appearing of the Lord God is a wonderful thing for those who have turned back to him, for those who know his forgiveness. They know what it is to live with him in this age. They will greet his coming. But for those who've rejected him, those who remain in their sin, you know, whatever point of the spectrum of sin, but they remain in it and remain removed and against him, the appearing of God will be terrifying. Because to that point, they have kind of driven all concern for God out of their hearts and out of their lives. But when he arrives, he will drive them out of his world. At that point, the fear of the Lord will overcome them. Not in the sense of the fear of the Lord in terms of healthy reverence and respect. You know, God is God and I am not. No, the fear of the Lord in terms of the panic of retribution to come. C.S. Lewis writes, in the end, that face, that is the face of the Lord, which is either the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. Yet this putting right of things in the world by the Lord God is desired. It is desired by so many who suffer at the hands of others. They call on the Lord to forgive themselves and they cry out to the Lord to help them. Come, Lord, come. Verse 6, you evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. And that leads us to the final verse. Await the appearing of the Lord in salvation. You might have been feeling this as we've gone through, but one of the tensions of this psalm is that on the one hand, all people, it says, have turned away from God. It is a comprehensive, you know, not even one rebellion against him. It's across humanity. Yet at the same time, the psalm says, God will overcome the evildoers and save his righteous people. But how's that work? We've got 100% here and 0% here. Like, what is going on? If some are righteous and are saved, like, where do they come from? How do they get there? They seem to be there. We can see that they call on the name of the Lord for help, but how does their sin and this righteousness kind of come together? Well, thankfully, this psalm is not on its own. It comes in the context of the rest of the Bible and points towards Jesus, where the Old Testament clarifies that all people are sinful, even God's people Israel. It is also God's chosen group of people into which God himself places a righteous one, a truly righteous one, to save all those who call on him. Jesus Christ arrives from heaven, born as a Jew into this people, and he both stands with humanity in solidarity, yet he stands distinct from us in holiness. Now you might recall at Jesus' baptism that John the Baptist was baptizing people for repentance of sins. Jesus is baptized by him. In doing so, he identifies with the people, though he never sinned. And also, when he was baptized, what else happened? Well, there's a statement from God came from heaven about him. And it wasn't a statement from the heavens, like in Psalm 14:3, says verse 3, the Lord looks down from the heavens and what does he see and say? All have turned away, all have become corrupt, there is no one who does good, no one, not even one. No, that is not what comes from heaven. No, this is what comes from heaven about Jesus. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus was born holy and without original sin, yet also throughout his life he maintained his goodness and his innocence. He was righteous from beginning to end. He takes up and fulfills the righteousness written about in Psalm 14. So Jesus called upon God the Father throughout his life. I'll just give one example that kind of summarizes it. Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. He called out to the Lord. Jesus was poor. Jesus was afflicted. Jesus' life was taken away by evildoers and the wicked. Now they ate him up like bread. But astonishingly, in righteousness, he bore the wrath of God for the sins of others. In order to make sinners righteous, he was devoured by sinners. And Jesus himself was overcome with the dread of the punishment of God as he went to the cross and was killed. In Jerusalem, atop Mount Zion, the only truly good man was overcome by evil and overcome by the Father's wrath. Yet right there is the convergence of God's providential plan, where it is God who first bears his own judgment on the sins of humanity. So to those who are stuck in sin and call on him for help, he saves and justifies them in Jesus' crucifixion. And so it is the unrighteous who are then considered righteous by God's great deed. In the second appearing of Christ, the one that's to come, all those who are with him will be saved, but those who persist in rejecting God will be overwhelmed at his judgment. So perhaps then today we should consider and reflect upon our own hearts. Can you see the reality of sin which inhabits us all? The reality of sin, which means that by instinct we turn away from God. Do you see the problems it causes in your life? The problems it causes in the lives of others? Can you be honest in how continuing to reject God and ignore him is the greatest miscalculation that anyone could make? Well, turn back to him. Call upon his forgiveness and salvation today, and he will not be someone to dread, but your refuge, your restorer, and the one whom you can rejoice and be glad over in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly recognize our sin and need of your salvation. We thank you that we can call out for your help to be forgiven and healed in Jesus. Strengthen us, we ask, in our trials to persevere with you until the end of our life or Jesus' return in glory. And we pray this in his name. Amen.